Thank you so much, worship team. Well, happy Palm Sunday, everybody. And as Fritz Good already alluded to, quite a bit of confusion on this day 2,000 years ago. And if you have opened up your bulletin today, there is quite a bit of confusion here today, because you're thinking this guy liked his last sermon so much, he's going to preach it again. He's not. He is not going to preach it again. And so you will notice that the slides and the bulletin insert do not line up today, but it's good for us as we come in on Good Friday, or not on Good Friday, look at, I'm already confused, as we come in on Palm Sunday to try to take ourselves back to the confusion that was clearly in the midst of the crowd that day. I mean, think about it. We come in and we have the sermon slides don't match up with the notes that we have, and it's like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And yet, think of the confusion on that day. The confusion on that day as Jesus climbed aboard that donkey for that final ride up into Jerusalem that would mark the beginning of the end for him, the end of his earthly ministry, and the end of just so much that he brought as far as his teaching and the expectations surrounding him. And we see some of that expectation carrying out in the cries of the people as they welcome their kings. They throw their coats down, as they wave their palm branches. There was quite a bit of expectation in the air, expectation that wasn't going to be met. And yet, as we think of our king, as we think of our Savior riding up into Jerusalem, there's absolutely no confusion in his mind. He knows what he is about to do. He knows why he is riding on the back of the donkey that day. He knows what he is riding up into. And so I think as we approach Palm Sunday, and I know that normally we would go back and we would look at the Palm Sunday account, and we would talk about the confusion that Fritz already alluded to. We would look at the king who is not coming in this instance as a king, but coming as the sacrificial lamb who would give his life as a ransom to all who believe. It would make sense for us to go there. And yet I want to go to the moments before that moment. I want to go to the moment before that final ride. And I think the book of Luke gives us a really interesting depiction of those moments, those hours before that hour where Jesus climbs aboard the donkey to fulfill prophecy. And I think as we think about Jesus approaching the end of his life, we know it's not the end of his life, but the end of his earthly ministry in this sense. Knowing the confusion that's about to ensue, knowing that the people around him don't really get what's about to happen, it'd be interesting to see what Jesus thought most important to leave them with in the midst of their confusion. Most important to set their minds on before he climbs upon the colt. I just wonder if, as we are approaching Holy Week again for another year, you know, we know this story. There's nothing that's really going to shock any of us if we've been around the church for any amount of time of what we're going to talk about on Good Friday, right? We might turn the diamond a little bit to give you a different facet, a different some fresh perspective, but you know what we're going to talk about on Good Friday. And obviously you know why we celebrate on Easter Sunday and why it's such a big deal around here, and why there's not even going to be, like, they won't let me preach on Easter Sunday because I like to move, and there's, like, going to be all of these people up here and all of these instruments and all, like, it's going to be this big to-do, because it is a big to-do, and we know that. We know that. And we know why that is. And Christ knew that. Christ knew that as he rode up, even knowing that soon the cries of him as king were going to turn to shouts for him to be crucified, he welcomed the praise because they had it half right. He knew that he was their king, even though they would reject him. He knew that he was worthy of their praise in such a way that if they didn't give it in this moment, even the rocks would cry out. And yet he also knew that they didn't get it. Right? And that's why in the very next section following this in Luke, we see that picture of Christ weeping over Jerusalem because they did not know their way to peace. They did not know that he was the one coming to bring them peace. And as a result, it was going to lead to absolute devastation of God's people. Until that day, that glorious day where he gathers them back from the nations and becomes the king for them that they have been waiting for. He knew that day would come, but there were going to be a lot of dark days until that day. And so with Jesus, there was no confusion. There was no confusion about who he was or what this day was about, but he knew that there would be. And so I love how Luke's account by God's sovereignty brings us back to what was on Jesus' mind before he climbed aboard the colt. What did he want to leave those confused crowds with? Not just then, but us now. As we approach once again Good Friday and Easter, as we approach his sacrifice that made the way to life everlasting, both here and now and then. What were his eyes on? What was his focus? And what does that say about where our eyes should be and where our focus should be? So let's turn to the beginning of Luke 19. Where we find Jesus in Jericho. And we know that he did other things. We can turn to the Matthew account. We can see that Jesus did other things before he started riding that upward trajectory into the city of Jerusalem. We know that he did other things. But I think there is great intention by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here of why Luke lays it out in this way. Why this gospel makes these points. And I think it's because Luke does such a fantastic job of showing the great confusion. Matthew tells a lot about what happened. Luke talks so much more, including that section of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He speaks so much more to the reality that the people did not catch it. They didn't catch who he is. They didn't catch who he was. They didn't know why he was there. They didn't know what all this was leading to. Luke does a great job of spelling it out. And so I think in the moments before, Jesus wants to cut through any and all confusion of where our focus should be as we look upon the Lamb who was slain, as we consider the one who gave his life for us, as we consider the one who gave us new life and offered it to us. And I think we see his focus in these beginning stories here in Luke chapter 12. Or Luke chapter 19 rather. And so in Luke 19 verse 1, we see a very familiar story about a man named Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, so wee that he climbed up into a sycamore tree for, you see, it was the Lord that he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up into the tree and he said, "For I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." I mean, who doesn't love that song? It's a great song. It's a very good song. But it misses some key points. Some key things that this story was meant to point us to. Namely, the fact that Zacchaeus wasn't just a man who was small in stature, right? Zacchaeus was a man who was small in character. What was his role? What was his title? Not just a tax collector. What was he? The chief tax collector. So tax collectors are the worst, right? So think about his title. I am the chief worst. I am the worst of the worst. You hate tax collectors? Guess what? I'm over the tax collectors in this area. It's kind of like one of those cute little pyramid schemes that you always want to invite me to in your living room, where it's like you sell one of these and then you get two friends to sell one of these. Well, he had like the original one. You go get taxes and you go get taxes and you, and then I'll take some of your taxes and you can take more tax and we'll just all get rich together and it will be great. They were hated. Why? Was he a Roman citizen? Was he from Rome? No. What was he? He was a Jew. He was one of the people who he was taxing. The only other description that we get in here of Zacchaeus is what? He is a chief tax collector and he was what? Rich. The defining characteristics of who this man was is that he is the worst of the worst and he is a man of great wealth. And how did he get that wealth? He got it on the backs of his own people, from stealing from them. Not just taking a little bit of the tax that was given to Rome. No, they would create new taxes. Ah, how was that drink of water? Yeah, one shekel per sip. Oh, you want to come down this road today to get to a place where you need to go? Well, we're collecting a tax today. How about that? They could do this at will, and you know what? Rome said, you do what you want. We don't care as long as we get what's ours. However rich you get off of the people before they just decide to kill you, that's on you. So you do whatever it is you feel you can do to become the rich dude you want to be. That was Zacchaeus. A wee little man, not just in stature, but in character. And so as we think of this song, we think of a short dude crawling up into a tree because he wants a better view of Jesus. No, we have a man who doesn't belong in the crowds. We have a man who can't see Jesus because no one would clear a path for that person. We have a man who climbs up into a tree because you know what? Height and distance is better than being in the midst of a crowd that doesn't want anything to do with you. And it's that man that as Jesus passes by, he looks up into a tree and says, get down here. I want to break bread with you today. What? What is Jesus revealing to us before he goes to the cross to save us? You know, if this is the last few, like if this is the beginning of the end for me, I'm going to be real choosy about who I hang out with. Who in here would want to give up some of their last hours to go spend it with that? Or whatever your version of that is. This is a man who was a traitor to his people, who did legalize extortion of his people. There wasn't anything good that anybody would say about a man like this, and yet this is the man who Jesus knows that all of the people who were surrounding him that day would be like, why are you talking to that guy? He is subhuman. No one's naming their kid Zacchaeus. And yet Jesus says, you are the one who I am singling out of this crowd to say, I want to fellowship with, I want to break bread with you. Wow. But why? Turn with me to Luke 19 verse 10, where Jesus says, why? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Praise God indeed. Imagine the tone that Christ just set. And isn't this why we celebrate Easter? Isn't this why Good Friday is so good and why Easter is such an amazing celebration? Because Christ came to seek and save that which was lost, not that which was worthy. Not that which was clean enough or good enough. Not that which was actually deserving of him to enter into the home of their heart. No, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The least of these. The broken, the outcast, the sinner. The ones that people would look at and say, yeah, but him? I guarantee the crowds, if they were to do an assessment of Zacchaeus, they would say, you know what? He got what was his in this life. Let him burn forever in the afterlife. And yet Jesus says, that's the man I want to spend some of my few free hours with before I'm wrongfully accused and dragged all over into all of these false trials. I want to use some of my last remaining hours before I climb aboard the colt to be with that guy. Why? Because Jesus gets it and he wants us to get it. Because even in the last few hours of his life, he was all about those who needed him. All about those who were unworthy to be in this presence, but that he was going to do the one thing he could do to make them worthy, to be in his presence forever. Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. And Zacchaeus is a type of me, of you. Because maybe you don't view me as a traitor to all of you. Maybe you don't view me as the least of least, the lowest of the low, an absolute curse word of just my name being that to you. Maybe you don't, but if you were to look at my heart, if you were to pop open Matt Voenkel's chest and take a look at the little thump, 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 thump thing, you would see that which would disgust you. You would see that which would appall you. You would see that which would make you think, why is he up there again? Why did we make him a deacon or a director? Why don't we just show him to the door? That seems like the D word that's best for him. And how many of you would open up your chest on your best day or on your worst day and say, yeah, Jesus, I'm worthy of you to come to my house. I'm worthy of you to take up shop in my residence, to follow me around and see how I live, what I do, what I value, what I deem important. How many of us would really say that Jesus, with a full view of our thought life, would say, man, they are worthy of me being here today? Jesus points to Zacchaeus because that's the point. That's the point of why he rides the donkey up into Jerusalem. That's the point of why he doesn't just put an end to the cries to crucify with God-sized greatness. That's the point of why he allows the nail points to be driven through his wrists. That's the point of why he walks out of the grave 3 days later. It's not to point to us and our worthiness, but it's the point to him and his love and his grace and everything that he did through his life, death, and resurrection to make us worthy. I'm so glad that before the chaos and the confusion ensues, he stops and points at Zacchaeus and says, I'm going to your house to break bread with you. Because I'm not saying that I'm greater than Zacchaeus. I'm just saying he sets the stage for me to be able to call upon my Savior and know that he'll answer. Because he would break bread with a traitor. He would break bread with someone who, by his own people's standards, was not even human anymore, but was something less. And that is someone who Jesus came to save. And that's someone who I feel like I am on most days. And so before we head into the Easter season, I think it makes sense for us to look at Zacchaeus, to look at this story, to do more than sing the song and say, yeah, we get what happens here, but to understand that we're in this story and our Savior sought us out. And so this week, as we head into Easter and we look at this, I realize that my points aren't up on the screen or in your notes, but if you were to, I would want you to write, before Christ approaches the cross, he expresses his desire to save all who are lost. And this should fuel our worship this week, should it not? As we head into Easter, as we head into our focus of what this week means, both for Sunday and beyond, this should focus our hearts and our worship. This should focus our pursuit of other people, should it not? Because who in your life is unworthy of this good news? Well, truthfully, we're all unworthy of it. But he seeks us out and makes us worthy. He becomes the way, the truth, and the life. Right? This is the good news of the gospel. As we think about John chapter 3, right? Another familiar verse to go along with a familiar story. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever should believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. How about another familiar verse surrounding the gospel to focus our minds during this familiar story? Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? For each of us. And just in case you think that your life is worse than Zacchaeus, just in case you think that your life has made you so unworthy to receive the free gift of grace that Christ offers through faith in the life that he lived for you and the death that he died for you and the resurrection that he proved to you by walking out of the grave and to more than 500 witnesses. Just in case you think that that gospel is not good news that applies to you, Paul goes on and says this in Romans chapter 5. For while we were weak, while we were still sinful, while we still didn't measure up, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I purposefully used Awana verses so that we could see that this simple truth, this simple gospel that we all know, love, and believe on this familiar week that we could all just come into, just another year of looking at Palm Sunday, looking at Good Friday, looking at Easter, and blaze right through it. That these simple truths have eternal, weighty, life-changing implications attached to them. We know them for a reason, beloved. And it's because the hope that fuels, it's the hope that fuels our worship, and it's the hope that should fuel our witness. If you were to have your notes today, you would see questions surrounding this point that would point you to, yes, a time where you stop and you reflect upon what Christ did for you. To stop and reflect upon the fact that you are no better than Zacchaeus. You are no more worthy of Christ to seek and save you, but that is exactly what he did for you. And so to stop and reflect, revel in that reality and allow it to fuel your worship and the meditations of your heart this week as you approach Easter. But beyond that, beloved, this is not a truth for us to rest our head on at night like it's a pillow and sleep with a tender smile. We've been given a mission. Amen? Amen. We have been given a commission to go out in the power that is at work within us and to present this message to those who need it. And so what you would see is a prompt for us to process through who are the people around us who still need to hear this. Who are the family members that we need to invite to Easter Sunday so that they can hear about the actual factual resurrection of our Lamb, of our Savior, of our King, who is reigning forever in heaven and will return, as we've been talking about in Revelation? Who needs to hear about this? And if they reject you, when they reject you, when they say, no, thank you, I will be sleeping in, and that is how I will celebrate my Easter, then they become that person who needs to hear why you would wake up. Why you would come here year after year to hear a different twist on the same story, to fuel your celebration of the same historical event year after year. They need to hear it. They need to hear why you believe it. Because they are exactly the ones who Christ came to die for. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And that applies to you at one time, or maybe still today. And that applies to somebody who we know. And so how are we using this familiar story and the familiar truths that we have memorized and learned that surrounds the doctrine that we believe about the realities that happened 2,000 years ago? How are we allowing that to propel us into the relationships that He has sovereignly surrounded us with? With the life-giving, life-changing, eternity-altering hope of the gospel. Who, this week? Raise your hand if you know someone who doesn't know Jesus. A few of us. Good. That's good. How will we do that? How will we begin praying for them? How will we begin posturing our lives to pursue them? Because He postured His, even in His few remaining hours, approaching His final ride, He made time to seek and save that which was lost. And I don't think it was a random side, but I think it was a reflective reminder of the type of people we are supposed to be. Because He was both a Savior and He was a discipler. Amen? He was both becoming our way and showing us the way. And so the way that He was showing us is the way that leads us to the least of these, just like me, to share the good news of the Savior who would look up and call out someone who was so unworthy to make them worthy. Let's share that good news. And yet that wasn't the only focus that we see before the triumphal entry. Let's take a look at verses 11 through 14, chapter 19. As they heard these things, He proceeded to tell a parable, because He was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. A lot of interesting things happening in those verses. We'll summarize kind of what goes on from there. But the setup is, Jesus, upon approaching Jerusalem, realizes that the confusion's ramping up. People are really getting excited because here we are. We're in the weeks leading up to Passover. What happened in Passover? What are we celebrating in Passover? We're celebrating the time when God revealed Himself as the deliverer of His chosen people. And here is this man who has been prophesying himself as the line of David, right? He is the coming king. Here is the one who has presented himself as the great I am, the self-existent one. He has said, I am the one you've been waiting for. And the people are getting real excited as He approaches the holy city because they know the prophecies. They know what this one is going to do when he comes. It means what? Ding dong, the witch is dead. Like this is it. We're going to overthrow Roman rule. We're going to take back the city. We are going to become the people that the prophets spoke about. We are going to become that great nation that all other nations either bow before or bleed in the wake of. It's happening. It's on. And as he climbs aboard that colt to ride up into the city, oh, you can bet that the expectations were ratcheted up. And so in the moments before he climbs aboard that donkey, Jesus stops to tell a story as he often does. He stops to tell a parable to really set the context, hopefully, for everyone who is there who is about to witness what's about to go down. To set these events in their proper context, not just for that moment in history, but for all of history as it's going to be revealed and changed from this point forward. And so he tells a story. He tells a story. He tells a story about a man who goes off to recover this, to receive his kingdom. Appreciate that. That was a good word. That was a good word. Yes, this man who goes to receive his kingdom. And so he goes up basically to get his inheritance, right? He gets this kingdom and now he has to go before the governing officials to say, yep, that's mine. I claim it. It's validated. And then he comes home to rule it. So he stops and he really wants people to understand like, yes, this is a reality. This is a reality. I am the rightful king. I am the one who is going to come and rule. I am the one who is going to receive this kingdom and rule it. And again, this is only going to a little bit add to the confusion. Because remember, as he climbs aboard the colt, he is fulfilling prophetic expectation. Let's turn back real quick to Zechariah 9:9. Where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it goes on to say this in verses 14 through 16, what this man who climbs upon the colt will bring with him. It says, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bull, drenched in the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his hand." Whew. So he's about to climb upon that colt. And all of these things are going to start flooding through their mind of this is the one. This is the arrow that goes out. This is the one who's going to fight for us. This is the one who is going to make us shine greater than ever before. This is it. And so again, back to our story of God, of Jesus level setting expectations. He says, this man of noble birth goes out to validate his kingdom to the governing authorities. The same way Christ was about to leave earth to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God until he makes his enemies a footstool. A scene Paul describes in Philippians 2, 9 through 10, where he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so he leaves his affairs to be managed by 10 of his servants while he's away. 10 minus equals 3 months' wages. And so Jesus is beginning to help them to understand, yes, there is a ruler who's been given a kingdom, but that ruler is going to go away for a little while. And while he is gone, his faithful servants are going to manage his affairs. He is going to give them that which is needed to manage, not only just keep his kingdom afloat, but to further it. But to further his kingdom, to advance it. The same way that Christ left the work of his kingdom to be carried out by us while he's away. Seen most clearly in Jesus' familiar words in Matthew 28, where he says, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age.'" And so he was leaving. He was leaving the citizens where he ruled. And they sent a delegation after him. And what did they say? "We don't want this man. We know he's going. And we just want you to know, on your way out, we don't want anything to do with you. We reject you as our leader. We don't want you to come back and rule over us. We are rejecting you on the way out, and guess what? We are going to reject you on the way back." Mirroring what would happen just 1 week later is those who praised him today would shout, "Crucify." Mirroring what has happened every day since as humanity continues to reject Christ as their Savior until the day that he comes back. And after receiving the kingdom, the nobleman returns and calls his servants before him to give account of what they did with what he gave them to manage while he was away. And we see this snapshot of two servants who increased their minas while he was away, and the punishment that is given to one servant who did nothing with what he had given them while he was away. Mirroring the fate of every believer that will face the Bema Seat judgment, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1:3. In verse 9 he writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." And so we see here Jesus setting the stage for the judgment of his followers. Not one that will lead to the fires of hell, but one that will lead us before the Bema Seat where all of our works are exposed. And to the one who works as unto him while he is away, to the faithful one who sees what has been entrusted to him and through his power at work within him, rightly manages all that has been given to him, reward. Incredible reward. And to the one who does nothing, whether out of laziness or fear, the one who has taken what has been given to him and does nothing with it, he says, don't expect anything. Though you will be saved, the master will not look on you and give you great reward for your faithfulness. But instead, our works will be exposed as through fire. Jesus is taking our minds, taking everyone's mind to the fact, I am going away. I am giving you something to manage while I am gone, if you so choose to accept me for who I am, for what I have come to do, for what I am going to do, and what I will do when I come back. And that you will stand before me. You will give account to me. And so be aware of that. And what about those who are his enemies? What about those who sent delegation? He says this in verse 27, "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And then he climbs aboard a donkey and heads up into Jerusalem to face the final week of his life, where he will give his life as a sacrificial payment to anyone who comes to him in faith and believes upon his work as the saving work to bring right relationship between that man and God. So Jesus, before he climbs aboard the colt, where's his focus? His focus is to seek and save the lost. And his focus is to level set our focus, not on what we think the system is, not on what we think he is or who he is going to be, but instead through parable, he sets our focus on the reality of why he came, why he left, and on the fact that he's coming back and what it means for us when he does. How what we do with what he has given matters today and on that day. It's funny, I don't necessarily think of the book of Revelation when I think of the triumphal entry. And yet I think by God's sovereignty, we are at where we are at in the book of Revelation as we take a break for Holy Week. Because here we see, clearly, before Jesus approaches the cross, he expresses his intention to judge both the saved and the lost. Different judgments, yes, but judgment no less. And he doesn't want us to be ignorant, beloved. He doesn't want us to be ignorant, those who have not bowed a knee to Jesus. He wants us to know full well that he has gone for a reason. And on the day that God declares that he will make his enemies a footstool, Christ will return in glorious fashion, but not on the back of a humble donkey. Flip with me to Revelation chapter 19, which is the chapter that we are going to be headed to next. I don't know who has the blessing of being able to preach this fantastic text. But if you look at verse 11, so we've come out of Babylon, right? We've come out of this horrible harlot system who has sold itself over to the world and its riches, to the beast, to the prophet, to this wicked system of evil. And now King Jesus says, enough. Now is the time to bring an end to this final evil. Now is the time to bring an end to that serpent of old, to its beast, to the prophet, to its system. And he does so like this. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, like kings would ride into battle. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't often connect Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem with him riding on a white horse to come to judge the entire world for what they have done with him, what they have done with his promise, what they have done with his people. And yet that is exactly what we see in Revelation 19. And that is exactly what Jesus is setting the stage for the moment before he takes his final ride. He wants us to be perfectly clear on what this system is, what this Savior is, because he is not just a sacrificial lamb, but he is a conquering king. Amen? And he is not just absent right now or a historical reality that we celebrate or a good teacher that we try and replicate. No. He is a king in waiting. Waiting for the day that only his Father knows where he will say, go. 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 And bring final judgment on this world. Go. To magnify my glory. Go. To once again make great my name. Go and bring judgment. And what we see from chapter 19 and on is just that. We see the serpent and the beast and the prophet and all who worship them tossed into the lake of fire. We see judgment before the great white throne. And we see a scene in Revelation 21 where everyone who was lost, but he sought and saved for the praise of his glorious name, are brought into perfect forever fellowship in a place where he alone dwells. Hallelujah. But we don't get there without Good Friday. We don't get there without the Lamb willing to be led to the slaughter for you and for me. We don't get there apart from him seeking to save that which is desperately defiled and lost, which is what defines you and me and everyone here and everyone watching online and everyone on the opposite side of these doors apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And yet we must understand that the Lamb who came to shed his blood to save, that the Savior who crawled upon the humble beast to fulfill prophecy and to take that last ride up into Jerusalem to willingly sacrifice himself for you and for me, we have to understand that not only did he not stay dead, Easter, right? Amen. But he's not staying up there. The great cloud rider will come back. He will come back on that great white horse, and he will have a sword of judgment in his mouth. And there will be a day of reckoning where all of us, believer, unbeliever, will stand before him to give an account of what we did with him. Beloved, you who know who he is and what he did for you, you have been given something to give away. You have been given something not to just sit and hold tight, but to multiply. In his power, in his grace, at work in you. He put his Spirit in you, not just to seal you, but to empower you. To set us loose. To take ground for the kingdom. He does not expect us to sit on the gospel and wait for eternity. He expects us to share that good news with all who stand to miss it. That's why He came and took the cross. And He is coming back to dwell with all who were lost but placed their faith in Him. And yet in the meantime, for those of us who did not deserve it, but by His grace through faith received it, He is asking us to work with Him, to bring that good news to those who need it. And not only that, but beyond just sharing the gospel, in the way that we love each other, in the way that we bear one another's burdens, in the ways that we pursue Him, in the ways that we reflect Him, in the ways that we, in all of the stuff that we have been called to do while He is away, that's what we will come and give account of. Jesus doesn't care if you got abs. He doesn't care if you made partner, or if your business tripled in net worth. You're not going to give account for that. Yes, there may be a stewardship question, but again, what is most at the heart is that which won't burn away the moment He comes back in a blaze of glory. We will give account for that which is eternal, that which matters most. Is that what we are living for? Are we living in light of the reality that our Savior came to seek and save that which was lost? Are we living in light of the reality that we will give an account for everything that we do with everything He has given us? Are we living in light of that? Do we allow that reality that Jesus put before us before He took the cross to inform us of who we are supposed to be on the other side of it? Because it's not just about, I'm saved, great, come Lord Jesus. But there is work to be done. And He empowers us. He makes temple within us. So that we can do with Him the works that He has prepared in advance for us to do. Amen? And to those of you who are here today who do not know Jesus, you have heard about what He has done for you. You have heard about the reality that He climbed aboard that donkey and rode up into Jerusalem with you in mind to seek and save that which was lost. And if that defines you, if you know that that is you, it matters today what you do with what He did for you, because He's coming back for you. He's coming back to judge. He came to save the first time. He comes to judge the next time. Have you placed your faith in His perfect life in place of your own? Have you placed your faith in the sacrificial death that was to take the place of yours? Have you placed your faith in the reality of the resurrection that guarantees, that is made to be the guarantee of your someday resurrection? If you haven't, today's the day. I'm going to be down front. Fritz Good, I think, said he's running around here somewhere. He'll be down front. Or if there's other people who you know that you need to have that conversation with, let's do it today. Because it matters what we do with Jesus today. It matters. And that was the point that He was pointing to before He ever took the final ride. That it's not just about what I'm about to do for you, but it's about what you do with it. To those who don't believe and to those who do. And so as we approach Easter this year, let's do so with that end in mind. The end that He turned our mind's eye to before He headed up into Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You so much that You are the perfect Savior. I thank You that You came to seek and save that which was lost. And I thank You that You didn't leave us lost on the type of people, the type of life that we were supposed to live until the day that You return. Thank You for not leaving us in the dark. And thank You for not leaving us equipped or underprepared for the work that you've called us to do, but thank you that you dwell in us to empower us to be the very people that you've called us to be. That you don't send us out in our own effort to change the face of the world, but that you came down to guarantee that through you, through your power, through your Holy Spirit, that everything you told us to do can be done, not by our might or strength, but by your Spirit. And so, Christ, I pray that we would live not just in light of what you did as some act of gratitude, but I pray that by faith, we would walk into the life that you have called us to live, knowing that we are empowered by you to be the people you've called us to be. May we live like your return matters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.